Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Resuming our study in the book of Exodus. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word and to fulfill the most important function of our life here on this planet. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Exodus chapter 20. Of course, we now are going into what's called the Ten Commandments, if your Bible might have that as a label. And of course, those were not in the original text. But this is where we get an introduction to the so-called Ten Commandments. There are many, many commandments in Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law. But the Ten Commandments, of course, stand out as a special centerpiece of the law. And we saw last time that Mount Sinai represented the fact, that's where Moses went up to get the law, that the law cannot save. It can only curse you in terms of salvation. But what it can do, it points the way to the Savior. It also provides for establishment principles. Any nation that follows the principles set out in the Mosaic Law for capitalism and how do you conduct civil society will prosper. And that's for believers and unbelievers as well. So we start out with chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And of course, the analogy is that God brings believers out of the house of slavery. We're slaves to Satan. And when you're saved, you're now out of that house and you're in God's family. It was God that brought him out of the land of Egypt, not Moses. Moses was allowed to do certain things, and God works through history by a variety of means. He works through agencies. He can work through individuals. He can directly intervene. He uses all those ways to develop and mold history because Christ controls history. Verse 3, here are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And of course, this was a perennial problem of the Jews, and that they would worship foreign gods. So no other gods before me, there is only one God. And of course, we know from our study of the Trinity, when they say that God is one, they're speaking of the essence of God. And there are 10 attributes of God that are identified in the Word of God. And each of the members of the Trinity have the exact same essence, but they're three personalities. And so when you talk about God being one, you're talking about the essence, that they all share the exact same essence or attributes. When you talk about the personalities of God, then you've got a 33% chance of identifying the right one because there's three. They have titles, language of accommodation, God the Father because he developed the plan of salvation, God the Son because he subordinated himself to fulfill the plan of salvation, and God the Holy Spirit because the mission of God the Holy Spirit is to spread the plan of salvation and, of course, to those that are believers that are positive, to advance them to maturity. So these are languages of accommodation. Jesus Christ is identified as the great I Am. God has no beginning. He has no end. And you shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God. All other gods are false gods. And we study this in Romans chapter 1. Verse 4. You shall not make of yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. The idols, basically, you're only to serve God. You recognize there's one God, and you only serve God. And so many of the heathen cultures, of course, they had images that they worshipped of all sorts of cows. We're going to see that the Jews, of course, started to worship the calf, which is one of the gods of Egypt. They made a golden calf. So the command here is to have no idols or likeness of any of these other false idols. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, this is language of accommodation. God is not jealous. That's a sin. But it communicates God's approach towards this particular issue. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Who hates God? Well, the unbeliever hates God because they reject grace, and the believer can hate God because they reject Bible doctrine. This is the so-called fourth generation curse, which we studied under the doctrine of the pivot. Briefly, to remind ourselves, what does that mean? Well, God will allow negative volition to go on for one generation, to another generation, to another generation, but then he will cut it off at the fourth generation. Because if he doesn't cut it off at some point, that negative volition will grow and grow and grow until it squashes out the positive volition in the particular geographic region. So God doesn't, you're not responsible for the sins of your fathers. You're not cursed because your father's an unbeliever or did X, Y, and Z, or your parents. Each individual makes their own choices. But if those choices go negative for four generations in a row, then God will intervene in history because God controls history. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah. God wiped out the entire, those seven cities on the plain. Wiped them all out because negative volition had gone on to the point where they were degenerate to the core, and he killed them all. Women, children, men, goats, everything was wiped out. So God will allow, of course, human volition to operate, but he also has to control history to allow those that are positive to receive the gospel and to allow those that are positive to learn to get Bible doctrine. And he will wipe out. But each generation is responsible for its own. You've often heard some of these people say, well, you're cursed because your parents were cursed, and you're having the generation curse. Not at all. That's not true. That's not what that passage means. It's speaking to the fact that God controls history. He will allow free will to go to a certain degree, and then he will intervene. He will intervene in history to stop it without violating the function of human free will, because he cannot do that. Verse 6, but showing love-kindness, that's grace in action, to thousands. And these are positive humans that are saved and positive believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. To those who love me, who loves God? The mature believer loves God. The immature believer cannot love God. Impossible. As we looked at our study in the divine system, which Colonel Thiem calls the divine dynasphere. I like to use the term divine system because it's the counterpart to the cosmic system. In the divine system, when you reach maturity, one of the gauges is that you have impersonal love more often than you don't. And of course, we all have an old sin nature, so we all sin, but you're able to use that device, that problem-solving device called impersonal love. It's unconditional love. And God, of course, shows his loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those that love God keep his commandments. And the number one commandment, as we studied in the divine institutions, the number one commandment is to show the fact that you are able to use impersonal love. And the commandment that Christ gave us is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And of course, for the advanced believer, is to forgive as Christ forgave. And that means to forget it. Personal love is weak. Personal love cannot carry any type of relationship. It will collapse. Whether it's marriage, friendship, or whatever, it cannot operate. Personal love has to operate coterminous with impersonal love, because the object, and that's what personal love is, you like something about the object, they will disappoint you, and you will disappoint them. It's a two-way street. So you have to mix in impersonal love. Now, if you can't mix in impersonal love, or if you don't have personal love for the object, then you totally switch to impersonal love. You love them from afar. You're not commanded to have relationships, friendships. You can choose the friends as you wish to have friends. But if you have a friend, it's based on personal love. There's something attractive about them. Excuse me, we just lost our mic for a second. There's something attractive about that individual, and therefore you have to mix in impersonal love in order for that process to work. It will not work simply based on personal love. So, if you choose to have a friend, you better know the problem-solving devices of impersonal love, because it will not work. It'll blow up in your face. And that's critical in the concept, the divine institution of marriage. You've got to have impersonal love mixed with personal love. And you'll often hear people say, well, I can forgive, but I just can't forget. Well, if you can't forget, you're not using impersonal love. You're not forgiving as Christ forgave, because Christ forgives. He doesn't remember what you do. And Christ actually knows the sins that we're going to do next week. And he still blesses us today. He knows that we're going to fail him. To what degree is known exactly by him? It's always known by him. But he doesn't stop blessing us because he knows that we're going to be failures in the future. And we cover that in detail in the book of Romans. So we have verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's divine discipline. Now, what does that mean? Well, many people think that that means that you're using the Lord's name in vain. That's where you use the GD in your vocabulary. And, of course, that's only a small part of it. In fact, that's not really what it means. What it really means is those that use the Lord's name in vain as an oath. For example, you might say, as a salesman, it's God's will for you to do X, Y, and Z. For you to buy into my business because I'm a good Christian person and you need to buy into this business. That's using the Lord's name in vain. You're putting the Lord's name on top of something that you want to do. You're making an oath by the Lord. So never make an oath by God. Never involves God's name. And this is God's will for you to do X, Y, and Z. And God wants you to do this and God wants you to do that. How do you know what God wants that person to do? So you're using the Lord's name in vain. But as a practice, I make it a personal practice not to use the Lord's name in terms of my vocabulary. But that is not exactly what this verse means. What it means in the original was that they would make oaths and they would say, God told me such and such, and God said that you must do this. And by God, I swear I'll do X, Y, and Z. You do not swear by the Lord, and you do not invoke the Lord's name to advance your causes. That's basically what that commandment means. And of course, many people are shocked when they hear the word GD because they think that's what it means. That's not what it means. That just shows foul language, which is not appropriate. And I would stare away from invoking God's name in anything, whether he bless or not bless a particular object. And of course, we have people that say the opposite. Nobody thinks anything of that. When somebody sneezes, they say, God bless you. On what authority do you say that God should bless somebody? Who are you? You don't know who that person is. So that is using the Lord's name in vain, really, because you're directing God to bless something. But people think they don't think anything about that. But if they hear the GD, they just fall apart. I would caution you not to use either. But of course, most people just use the God bless you as an idiom, and they think that that's what it means. Particularly in the South, we often say God bless. Now, we don't necessarily invoke the name of the Lord, but it's an idiom to mean, you know, have a nice day, I suppose. But this really, God knows your heart, what's in your mind, and how you think. And of course, I love when people say, well, God knows my heart, when they try to defend themselves. You just kind of smile, because yeah, he does know your heart, that you are a rotten SOB. But they don't mean it that way. They mean that they're sincere. And God is not impressed with sincerity. He's not impressed with your morality. He's only impressed with himself. When he looks into your soul and sees that you know Bible doctrine, and when you're in the bottom circle. The more time you log in the bottom circle is very impressive. Your morality is not impressive to God. An unbeliever can be very, 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 very moral. They're going to hell. A believer can be very, very, very moral and be a loser believer all their life. They can improve their morality and stop certain categories of sinning. They're still a loser because they refuse to learn Bible doctrine. Morality is for the entire human race to maintain order on the planet. That's what morality is for. And of course, when you commit a sin, you're immoral. Of course, God can have nothing to do with immorality or sin. But that's not the issue. Sin is never the issue in the Christian way of life because Christ died on this cross for the sins of all people, past, present, and future. In fact, sin is not an issue for the unbeliever. The issue for the unbeliever is, what do you think about Christ? Who is he? Sin is never mentioned, as we studied at the great white throne judgment, for the unbeliever. They don't go to hell for their sins. That's double jeopardy. And no believer is advanced in rank because of their sin or lack thereof. They're advanced in rank because they follow the orders of God. They learn about God and they apply the problem-solving devices. They realize they have an old sin nature and they move forward. So, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day, of course, is the day that God set aside as a day of rest for the Jews. It's a teaching tool. That's all it was a teaching tool. It's a memorial to grace. You can't work your way for salvation, as all the Sabbath meant. 6 days you work, you do the normal functions of a human in life. On the seventh day you sit there and you contemplate God and the fact that God is grace, and that's how you're saved. You can't work for it. Many people could not read or write, but they could sit there and understand what happened. Now, of course, the Jews, when Christ came, they had gone into legalism to the degree that was absurd. They perverted the Sabbath. And they had such things, you couldn't light a candle and you couldn't put a candle out. If you cut yourself, you just had to let yourself bleed to death. And so they became so legalistic because they were trying to impress God with what they were doing. The exact antithesis of what the Sabbath was. You know, basically you just don't do your job that day. If you got to light the candle to go in the house, light the candle. If you cut yourself, bind it up. But they became infatuated with their own legalism and their own self-righteousness. Verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. This is, of course, part of the continuation of keep the Sabbath day. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, a stranger. Basically, you just don't work. But it doesn't mean you sit there and can't move. You do normal things, you just don't do your normal job. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that was in them, and rested on the seventh day. God didn't rest because he's tired. God doesn't get tired. It's a memorial to grace. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, set apart to him. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged on the land which the Lord your God gives you. This is one of the commandments with a promise for long life. And it protects humans under the laws of divine establishment. You have to raise kids in a family. The ideal family, obviously, is a two-family home with a father and a mother. That's the ideal. Many families don't have that. You can still function with one authority in the family to raise kids or in a shared environment. It all works, but the basic line is that the children are to respect the authority of their parents. Even if the authority is unfair, you still learn to respect authority. It's the parents' job to enforce the humility and to teach Bible doctrine. It's not the job of the little church to teach children Bible doctrine. It's not the job of somebody else to do it. If you look in Deuteronomy, and I'll read that for you very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 5, for example, it says, these words, speaking to the parents, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, in your mind. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So whose job is it to teach the kids? Your job. You don't need to worry about prayer in school. You need to worry about what you're teaching the kids at home. It's your job not to haul them off to Sunday school and drop them off once a week on Sunday, because I guarantee you, they don't know anything in Sunday school. They know a couple of stories about Goliath and somebody running up and down the hill, and that's about it. It's your job. And so you hear people say, well, your kids don't go to Sunday school. Shame on you. And you just have to look at them. It's not the job of the Sunday school to teach doctrine. It's your job. And it's a daily job. And that's what parents primarily are supposed to do. Protect the kids and teach them Bible doctrine and, of course, the laws of divine establishment, which are these part of these commandments here. 13, you shall not murder. And your Bible should have the translation murder. If it has the translation kill, it's incorrect. The Bible does not say you shall not kill. It says you shall not murder, which is the unlawful taking of a human life. The unlawful taking. The Bible authorizes the killing of humans. In combat, kill the enemy. If you commit murder, kill you. Kill that person. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The Bible authorizes the death penalty in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We studied that before. So all the do-gooders, they get all upset and say, well, that's not very Christ-like to kill somebody. It's exactly Christ-like. Christ is going to kill a lot of people. He's already killed a lot of people. We studied that in Revelation. So you are allowed to kill. In fact, you're commanded to kill under certain circumstances. But you're not allowed to murder, which is the unlawful taking of a human life. You shall not commit adultery. And, of course, I handed out to you a handout on adultery. Adultery has two concepts here. It's not just adultery, but it's also fornication. Fornication and adultery is having sexual relations with another person outside of marriage, another person of the opposite sex. It's prohibited. That's Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Luke 18:20, Hebrews 13:4. We study in Hebrews 13:4 that there's special discipline for those that do not follow this. Also, mental adultery, fornication, is also a sin. Matthew 5:27-28, Job 31. A person commits mental adultery and fornication, and that's a lust pattern from the old sin nature. God wants you to have fun, and people, of course, want to have sex, and that's fine. God created sex, but He created it within the bounds of the marital environment. Adultery, fornication causes scar tissue on your soul. Unchecked, it will cause what's called in the Greek plenoesia, which means a frantic search for happiness. The more you have, the more you want, and it destroys your capacity for normal love. 1 Corinthians 6:13 to 18. So if you want to destroy your capacity for enjoying that mate that you might find one day, have at it. Adultery is also a legitimate cause for divorce under the doctrine of divorce, because the resulting scar tissue on the soul destroys the relationship, particularly for the man. The man is far weaker emotionally than the woman. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it indicates that if under the doctrine of divorce, that if a couple is divorced and one of them remarries, you may not remarry that person if they get divorced again. It's gone. It's kaput. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, Luke 16:18. Because basically the male, as the initiator, is far too sensitive. He can never really get over the fact that his wife had sex with another man. Apparently women can get over it a lot quicker. But again, adultery is a legitimate cause for divorce, but it doesn't mean that you have to get divorced. If one spouse commits adultery, you can forgive them. And you can move on if they want to be forgiven, of course. Some of them don't want to be forgiven. 5, adultery, fornication is used to describe apostasy in the Bible, and faithfulness to God is always the key. In fact, we should add in here the whole book of Hosea is all about that concept. Maybe we'll go to Hosea one of these days. So you shall not commit adultery because, again, adultery creates instability in the family unit. Obviously, it breaks down these divine institutions. And then we have, you shall not steal. That's larceny. God recognizes the private ownership of property. This is an endorsement of capitalism. God is not a socialist. Sorry to all these do-gooder Christians that want to divide up everything and spread it out to everybody and whatever they want to do, but they're out in the tulies because God is a capitalist. You shall not steal. That means you have the right to acquire property, to own property, to sell property, and to prosper. If you're a student of the Word of God, you know that many believers are very wealthy people. Very wealthy people. And God does not condemn them for being wealthy. However, the love of money is the root of much evil when you put money as an idol above everything else. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, this is self-explanatory. You don't gossip, you don't lie, you don't malign your neighbor. 17, you shall not, and who is the neighbor? Anyone in your periphery. It's not your next door neighbor. Anybody that you come in contact with. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, private ownership of property. Private ownership of property. This is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. You're not doing it. You don't go out and steal it, but you lust after it. You covet it. You want it. And that is a sin. That's a mental attitude sin. A mental attitude sin. So when you actually steal it, that's the carrying out of the sin. But if you just lust for it, that's still a sin. And that's the lust patterns of the old sin nature. The old sin nature has lust patterns. So how would you covet your neighbor's wife or your male servant or donkey or whatever? Again, that's the sin of wanting that issue. And a person with the wants is an arrogant person. Excuse me. excuse me. Verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Again, Mount Sinai. That represents the fact, as we studied before in the book of Hebrews, that the law can only curse you. The law can do great things, but it can't save you. In terms of salvation, it can only curse you. That's why all these fantastic things occurred on that mountain. And they were commanded. Anybody who went near the mountain was to be put to death. Excuse me again. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." God gives testing to all believers. And that's what we studied last Bible class, is the testing that the Jews had and how they flunked all of the tests, of course. So God will give us tests, but He will not give us more than we can bear, because that's how you grow to maturity. Chapter 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And then we have in here a whole list of ordinances about civil society. Excuse me. Get another drink. Cedar pollen is killing me. Chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. This is where the Europeans got the idea of indentured servitude for 7 years. That's where they got it. If you're wondering where they get the 7 years, that's where they got it. You could sell yourself out for 7 years, for 6 years, but on the seventh year you had to let them go out. Now, if you read chapter 21 in great detail, you'll notice things that seem very strange to our current culture. You'll have slavery, you'll have talks about slave girls, and et cetera, and recall when Christ was asked about the concept of divorce in Matthew. The Jews asked Christ in Matthew, this would be Matthew 19:8. In Matthew 19:8, these ordinances, Jesus was asked, why did Moses allow for divorce? And of course, Moses doesn't allow for it. It's the Word of God. And Christ responded, because of the hardness of your heart, because of the fact that these people have old sin natures and they're going to engage in these types of activities, that's why God allowed these functions, to keep the nation together. But God does not desire divorce. God's directive will is that people do not get divorced, but it does happen. So therefore, God makes provisions for those things when they do occur. And so that's why you have many of these ordinances deals with things that people find strange to their ear. But you'll also notice, and we've noticed this before, that God is not involved in social action. God addresses individual wrongs, but He has no social action, as we see all about us today, starting in the 1960s, probably in earnest in this country, although you had bubbles of it in the 20s as well. Social action. We got to re-engineer society. Slavery was at a zenith under the Roman Empire. Many Christians were slaves. Paul didn't encourage social action to free slaves. He simply said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be. And that's the antithesis of the vast majority of quote-unquote Christian thinking today. They would march up and down the streets of San Antonio for social action in a heartbeat, but go into Bible class and study the Word? Oh, no, that's no one will do that. They want to get involved in whitewashing the devil's world. And even if you could make everybody socially equal, they would still go to hell. That's not why Christ came into the world, to make social equality. He came into the world to save mankind. So we do have these verses that talk about the slavery system. In verse 6 of chapter 21, it says, if an individual doesn't want to be free, suppose you're a slave, a Hebrew slave, the seventh year, and you don't want to leave because you kind of like it here. And of course, many liberals can't fathom that idea that someone would want to be a servant. But it's true. Some people actually, they're much more comfortable with being in that particular strata of life. And in fact, many people are promoted beyond their capabilities, and they're just not happy being the executive of a company. They're much happier being someone down at the lower levels of the company, as it were. So verse 6, it says, well, let's go to verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I don't want to do it. I got to work. As a free man, you got to get a job. At least as a slave, the master's got to take care of me. He's been pretty good to me. I got a wife, I got a kid. He shares the profits with me, whatever it is. I like this. I love him. Why would I want to go out and you know, hoe turnips out there on the other side of town. And the good news is you're free. The bad news is I don't really want to be free. So then what do? Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. That means, that's an idiom for, you're going to the civil authorities. That's where the doorpost was. And his master shall pierce his ear in a public setting with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So therefore, there are mechanics for individuals that don't want to be free. In the Old South, there were a lot of slaves that did not want to be liberated by Mr. Lincoln. I know you can't understand that, but that's very true. They simply did not want to do that. Many blacks fought for the Confederacy and died for the Confederacy. And that's one of the great truths of the Deep South. They treated their slaves in the main very well, and many of them didn't want to be free. And part of the great tragedy of Reconstruction, once the slaves were free, where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Many of them stayed on as free men and got wages and continued on. Some of them made a better life. But the main point is, of course, that slavery is an evil. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery, but it recognizes the reality and it gives instructions on how to deal with the reality. You got the indentured servitude is authorized. If someone wants to serve permanently, that is also authorized. And you'll read other of these things in here, and you've got to read these in the context of the time in which they occur. So, a right thing has to be done in a right way. The Bible does not endorse slavery, but it recognizes the reality. And, of course, the reality is that a lot of people like being in that position. They like being in that particular environment. Now, we're going to turn to verse 22 because this... let's go to verse 12 in chapter 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. In the Hebrew system, they had no jails, because their punishment system was swift and just. They didn't need jails. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the trial system was very fair. You had to have two witnesses. And they didn't have a jury system. They had a system of judges that rendered the verdict, so they couldn't be influenced. In our Anglo-Saxon tradition, we have a jury system. We have also the thing called jury nullification, where you can scam a jury. You can get them all worked up, feeling sorry for the defendant, and they can actually find them not guilty, based on racial principles, based on, you know, good old boy stuff, based on other prejudices. The Bible doesn't endorse the jury system. It's not there. They endorse the judges making the judgment because they're deemed to be more fair, and they know the law. So, basically, if you strike somebody so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. And then let's go to verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other, in other words, two men are having a fight, and strike a woman with child, this is a pregnant woman, so that she gives birth prematurely. The fetus is inside the womb, and the fetus comes out prematurely. In other words, the child, the fetus comes out, and it's not viable. It's not viable. There's no breath of life imputed to the fetus. It comes out prematurely. Yet there is no injury. No injury to who? Well, the fetus is obviously injured, to the woman. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Verse 23, but if there is any further injury, then he shall appoint as a penalty life for life. In other words, if you kill the wife, you're dead. Or if you kill a bystander, you're dead. If you strike someone and they die, you are put to death. But notice that if the woman is struck and she gives birth prematurely to this fetus, she's a woman with child, and the child's a potential, what's the penalty? It's not death. If there was human life in the womb, the penalty would be death. And even a first-year law student can understand this one. Very clear. Because the Bible treats human life as a sacred point. The Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. So it's not murder. Whatever it is, it is not taking a human life. It is causing biological life to be emitted from the woman's womb early, where it's not viable, and God cannot impute the spark of life to something that is not viable. And therefore it comes out, and the woman, of course, has to be re-impregnated in order to get, you know, have that process start again. So let's look at the study of life, because this also disturbs many Baptists and Catholics and all sorts of people, because they have their own ideas that are not based on the Bible, based on emotionalism, based on other erroneous concepts that they've been taught. So life. There are basically four views about when human life begins, because that's the issue. When does human life begin? You have traduciism, which says the soul and biological life are transmitted genetically. You can copulate and transmit a soul into the woman's womb. So you as a male can copulate, and you are creating a soul. You're not only creating a biological thing, but you're creating the soul as well. That's a false doctrine. You can't copulate and create a human soul. Can't do it. Creationism. The soul is created by God, and human life is imputed to the biological life at some point. The correct biblical view holds that this point is at birth. There is no soul / human life in the womb. There is biological life, because biological life is said to come from the dust, while the soul life is said to come directly from God. The soul life comes directly from God, and we had that verse in Ecclesiastics, which is quoted in here, that says, when I die, my body goes back to the dust where it came from, and my soul goes back to God who gave it to me. So you can't copulate and make a soul. God is the one that imputes human life to the biological life. Biological life is a real function. And in fact, if you chop your finger off right now on the table, you would have biological life. If you get your microscope, you can see all those little things, you know, doing all the things that biological life does in the cells. They haven't quite got the signal that, you know, we've been cut off from the mothership and we're going to wither and die. So it takes a little while. In fact, once the soul leaves the body, biological life continues for a little while, because you have things still dividing things. You know, the blood's not circulating, so things start to die off rather rapidly. But things continue. The hair grows for a couple of days, and then the signal finally slowly goes through the entire system, and it turns back to dust. But biological life is not human life. We now have medical technology that they can keep you alive on machines when the soul is gone. But you're not coming back. Once you're dead, you're dead. They can keep you on a machine for a long time. But once the soul leaves the body, the biological life, you're dead. And therefore, we measure death now by the electromagnetic responses in the cranium. In the old days, they used to take your pulse. It was the heart. But that's not how they measure death today. In fact, in some of these old tales, they had people that the heart rate slowed down. They put them in a coffin. Guy wakes up. I'm alive. They used to put little bells in Europe there where you could ring it. If they got, you know, because they couldn't tell. They didn't have any machines that could measure what's going on in the cranium. And therefore, sometimes they were deceived, and the person went into a very, you know, deep coma, and the heartbeat was so faint they couldn't tell. And they would bury them. And so that's Luke 1:41. Luke 44 deals with biological life and how that works. You have metempsychosis, which is reincarnation. That your soul jumps from body to body to body over time. The Hindus, the Buddhists, these people have this idea that your soul goes from body to body to body, and of course it's tied with their works religion. You live a good life, your soul is imputed to a body that's moving further up the escalator at Macy's to get towards nirvana. If you live a bad life, your soul is imputed to a lower form of life. You can even jump into the animal kingdom if your life is bad. And so it's a great convenience, because the ruler would say to the peasants, you must have lived some really bad lives in your past life, doing a lot of sin, therefore keep working, give me my, you know, my labor, what's due to me, and if you complain, then you're going to be born back even further down the totem pole. And I obviously lived a very good life in my past life, because why else would I be rich? I'm being rewarded. So the caste system was a great scam to keep people in line. And of course, that's a lie. You get one shot. The Bible view is you're born and you die, and that's it. Oh, and you hear these stories about people can speak languages and remember this, remember that, and therefore they have these wonderful TV shows. That's all demon influence. The demons have been around for a long, long time. They've heard these languages. They know these languages. They can possess people and speak the language right through those people. So when you hear people speaking languages that they never heard, never learned, it's demon influence. That's exactly what it is. And that's the explanation. That's not that they were alive back during Cleopatra's time. And I always find it amazing when you go to these people, everybody's a Cherokee princess in their past life. There must have been a lot of Cherokee princesses, you know? And everybody's Napoleon. And everybody's this, and everybody's that. There's always these famous person. Nobody's Smudlap, you know, the turnip farmer. it's all some famous person that they just know that was them, or some Hollywood star, and Marilyn Monroe, and there's 20 of them, and they all have the same claim. Well, logically, mathematically, that just can't be. But the demons are alive and well, and they use all sorts of these activities to fool people and to carry them on and to carry them off. And so that is a true doctrine. So the true concept, and then Mormonism, they have the pre-existence of the soul. The soul exists without being imputed to the body, and that is not true either. There's no soul up in heaven waiting to be imputed down into the body. What the Bible says is there's a spark of life that apparently is imputed to the what you could call the format soul. Because as the fetus develops, all the connections, the electrons, and all those things develop, and everything's waiting to be activated. So logically, it's not a soul that God imputes. He imputes what's called in the Hebrew the nepshama, which is simply called the spark of life. And then you become a living being, a living soul. So that would lead us to conclude that there's some type of a format soul that has to be energized, activated, the spark of life. That's what happened to Adam. He had the spark of life, the nepshama was imputed to him, and then it says he became a living being. Some of the Hebrew words we have point to, we have a ruach, which means the breath, or the soul life, or the spirit. It can be translated three ways. So the soul is said, is imputed by the nepshama, the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. It's in the plural. It should be translated the breath of lives. The breath of lives, not the breath of life. In contrast, we have the word jatser, which means to be formed. So the biological life is said to be formed from the dust, Isaiah 43:7. And the woman, interestingly enough, in Genesis 2:22, it says the woman is built. In fact, we use that phrase today. That, wow, that woman's really built. Of course, we mean it to mean something else. But that's the Hebrew word, that she is built. She is built. That's the biological life, bana. Now, the spark or the breath of life, soul, is imputed to the brain. That's where the soul resides when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable. Reflex motility in the fetus is biological life only. So you've got to distinguish between what's biological life and what's human life. Yes, there is biological life in the womb. And even if you don't have a womb, gentlemen, there's biological life in you. And there's biological life in the womb as well. And also, of course, we know that when God imputes life to the format soul, he also imputes Adam's original sin to the biological old sin nature in the cell structure of the body. So you're born spiritually dead and physically alive without a human spirit. When you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit creates a home for the imputation of the human spirit. So the human spirit is fused into your human soul when you're born again. And then we've got a lot of verses here. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God, which is Jesus Christ, we've learned that from Hebrews, that Christ created these things, formed man of dust from the ground, biological life, and breathed nefhach into his nostrils, the breath of lives, nepshama, and man became a living being. That's exactly what it says. You've got a step process here. You've got the biological life, I'm breathing in the spark of life, and now you are a living being. And soul life, when it's activated, never dies. You will always have your soul life for all time, and you will have God's eternal life for all time. The unbeliever will not have God's eternal life, but according to the scripture, he will have his soul life for all time. And just as the Bible cannot describe what heaven is, we cannot describe what the lake of fire is. In fact, it's unimaginable. But it is what it is. A lot of verses on this fact. Psalm 139:13, you covered me in my mother's womb. Job 33:4, breath of God made me. The breath of God made me, and the spark of life, nefshama, same word, from the Almighty, gives me life. Isaiah 42:5, he that gives breath, nefshama, unto the people upon it, and spirit, raha, soul life, to them that walk therein. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust, biological life, return to the earth as it was. Our bodies are made up of hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, some trace elements, and water. If I go outside here and grab a handful of dirt, put it on an electron microscope, what do I find? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements, and no water. If I add water to that mixture, do I get a human being? No, I get mud. But God puts it all together to create a magnificent tent, as it were, called biological life. And it will return to the earth, as it was, and the spirit, which is your soul life, shall return to God who gave it. And this is, of course, for the believer. The law of Israel recognizes there's no human life in the womb. We just studied that, Exodus 21, 22 to 23. The penalty for killing the fetus was a fine, not death. If it was a human in there, it would be death. They killed everybody for everything. That's why they didn't have jails. Low crime rate. If it was a human being in the womb, the penalty would have been death. In the Old Testament, life is described as coming into being out from, away from, or separated. The Hebrew word is mebeten, from the mother's womb. Psalm 22:10, you have been my God, separated from, out from my mother's womb. In the New Testament, life is described as starting out, which is called ek, which means out from. God knew me. Of course, God knew you. People say, well, God knew me in my mother's womb. Yeah, God knew you billions of years ago before your mother had a womb. Or your mother's 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 mother's. That's simply the fact that God knows everything. And he knew you way before you were in your mother's womb. That's Luke 1:15. Then we have that wonderful story about the rude woman interrupting Jesus for women's rights in Luke 11:27-28, where she said, blessed is the womb that bore you. And he said, wrong. Instead, blessed is the person that learns Bible doctrine. You're wrong in your assumption that that is the center point of things. It's not. Okay, so back to Exodus 21. And so Exodus 21 covers other concepts about when an ox gores somebody or gores an animal and what you're supposed to do about that. Exodus 22 is property rights. Look at Exodus 22:19. It says, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And of course, this is having sex with an animal. And therefore, bestiality is a sin. Now, in our current culture, we might end up marrying animals here one of these days. I wouldn't be surprised if someone puts in an application to marry an animal and argues that it's their constitutional right and you're discriminating against me because you're not allowing me to marry an animal. It wouldn't surprise me. But the Word of God says you shall be put to death. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Death penalty. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. The widow and the orphan, of course, deal with the concept of charity. And you shall not afflict them, neither the widow nor the orphan. That means to strike them or to afflict them in any of those regards. And these are special protections for these people. Verse 28, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Uh-oh. You might have a president that you think that is just totally incompetent and has no idea what they're doing. What should your attitude be towards that individual? Well, you should not curse the ruler of your people, but you can certainly, under the right of free speech, have an opinion about how they should rule. In fact, we're commanded to pray for our rulers. It doesn't say to pray for the good ones and not pray for the bad ones. But what type of prayer should we pray? Well, if it's a ruler that does not understand divine institutions or biblical points, then you can pray that they will be exposed to the truth. That's a good prayer. You don't have to pray that they will be successful, because by them being successful with their machinations about socialism, you're praying for the destruction of your country. But you should not curse the ruler of your people, because God appointed these people, and we get what we deserve as a nation, as a national entity, except we don't get what we deserve. Because the nation is held together not because of these knuckleheaded politicians. It's held together because certain believers in this nation have been positive to doctrine, and God blesses the rest of the losers based on the few people that are positive to doctrine. So if you want to help your country out, study Bible doctrine. That's the best way you can help your country out, because guess what? All of us are in full-time Christian service. Everybody. Whatever your job is, it's full-time Christian service. If you're a candlestick maker or an Indian chief, or whatever it is, you're in full-time Christian service 24/7. Everybody is. So you can call yourself a priest if you want. You are a priest. You're in full-time Christian service. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord. There's not like, well, I'm just one of the folks that listens. I'm not a full-time Christian service. Yeah, you are. We are all in full-time Christian service. God has a purpose and a place for all of us in the environment in which we find ourselves. And He will give us opportunities to engage in full-time Christian service in many, many ways. As I like to say, we're all on the firing line, all of us. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.